Sisters, we continue our study that we commenced last week of the prophecy of Joel, and tonight we're dealing with chapter 2. Brother Chris Farnworth is the appointed speaker. And he's asked, naturally, that we read that chapter by way of introduction. The prophecy of Joel, chapter 2. So we look forward now to hear what Brother Chris has to say on this second chapter of the prophecy of Joel. Blow ye the trumpet.
Well, good evening, everybody. I have largely used the NIV for quotations in this talk, but where they differ significantly from the authorized version, I have made mention of the fact. Last week we heard from Brother Alec the first of the three presentations on the book of Joel. If I may briefly precede his talk, the first chapter of Joel, which consists of 20 verses, can be divided into two main sections. The ruin of the land by an invasion of locusts, and this is described in the first 12 verses, followed by a call to repentance, from verse 13 to 20. Chapter 2 can be similarly fractionated, but into four sections, which can loosely be entitled A Terrible Repetition, described from verse 1 to 11, A True Repentance from 12 to 17, A Timeless Recovery from 18 to 27, and lastly, a total restoration from verse 28 to 32. It's been said by many commentators that the central theme of the book of Joel is that of the day of the Lord. This expression occurs five times in Joel's prophecy, once in chapter 1, three times in chapter 2, and the fifth time in chapter 3. Another important aspect of Joel is that of the locust. Several verses in chapters 1 and 2 are devoted to it. And I thought it would be helpful if we briefly summarise and familiarise ourselves with some basic facts concerning this creature. Locusts are the swarming phase of certain species of short-horned grasshopper. They can breed rapidly under suitable conditions and subsequently become gregarious and migratory when their populations become dense enough. The adults are powerful flyers. They can travel great distances, consuming practically every green material wherever a swarm settles. The largest swarm ever recorded occurred in Nebraska in the late 19th century and covered an area of about 200,000 square miles, an area twice the size of Colorado. It consisted of 12.5 trillion insects with a net weight of 27 million tons. As a locust can eat its own weight in a day, it gives some idea of the damage that a swarm can do. From this, then, we can get an understanding and an appreciation of the concern that the children of Israel would have when experiencing such a phenomenon. The call to repentance described in chapter 1 was not taken up by the people. They continued to sin. So that at the beginning of chapter 2, Joel describes what at first sight is a repetition of a plague of locusts. It begins in this way. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. The trumpet in question here is the ram's horn, or a bull's horn, traditionally sounded as an alarm of coming danger. Jeremiah says in chapter 4, verse 5, sound the trumpet throughout the land, let us flee to the fortified cities. The shofar, the ram's horn trumpet, was blown prior to the destruction of the walls of Jericho. But significantly, Ezekiel describes its use in chapter 33 by the watchman to alert to danger. So we have chapter 2, beginning with, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come." The day of the Lord is a phrase that is mentioned 5 times by Joel, but 6 other prophets also use it: Isaiah and Ezekiel, Amos and Obadiah, Zephaniah and Malachi. The term is often used to denote the intervention of God's hand in history, and the invasion of the locusts in chapter 1 of Joel is a classic example. Traditionally, the day of the Lord would be seen as one of great tribulation, certainly a day to be feared by those who were not righteous before God. And it is clear that the call for repentance in verse 13 of the first chapter has not been obeyed. The use of the term fire in the closing verses of chapter 1 is probably indicative of the effects of the drought mentioned in the last verse. We should note that the term "the day of the Lord is at hand" is used in chapter 1, but "nigh at hand" in chapter 2. This is probably an indication of the urgency that Joel felt when the call to repentance had not succeeded. Joel in chapter 2 is describing in a highly allegorical way an army bearing down. It's important to compare the terms used here. The NIV uses "a large and mighty army comes," whereas the Authorized Version prefers "a great people." Joel here is using the stark description of the appalling destruction of the locusts in an allegory of an invading army. Look at the colourful use of the words he uses: "a day of darkness and gloom." Great clouds of locusts can easily reduce the light of the sun. "A large and mighty army comes." The idea of comparing armies to locusts is as old as 1500 years before Christ. Consider Judges chapter 6, which describes the invasion of the Midianites like a swarm of locusts. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded their country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents, like a swarm of locusts. The picture here is a swarm crossing the land, stripping it bare of everything. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind, a desert waste. The comparison of these two states, the idyll of Eden and the catastrophe of the wasteland, is a stark reminder of just how appalling this day of the Lord will be. They have the appearances of horses. Job in chapter 39 says, "Do you make him leap like a locust, striking terror with his proud snorting?" Whereas Job compares the horse to a locust, here Joel does the opposite. "They rush upon the city, they run upon the wall, they climb into the houses, like thieves they enter through the windows." Compare this with the plague of locusts that was visited on Pharaoh. They will fill your houses and those of your officials and all the Egyptians. The lattice windows without glass will not stop the invasion of these creatures. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over mountaintops. Mountains, though barriers to chariots and horses, are not a barrier to locusts. The imagery is that of a terrifying plague of locusts, and having experienced such a plague, the idea that something far worse will come will hopefully be sufficient inducement for repentance on the scale required. The NIV Study Bible puts forward the idea that just as Isaiah saw the Assyrians and Jeremiah, the Babylonians, as instruments of the Lord, so Joel sees the locusts as the Lord's army. The day of the Lord is great. Who can endure it? Nahum describes the Lord's wrath against Nineveh in chapter 1 and asks the rhetorical question, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? Joel continues in verse 10. Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. This is the kind of language that is used to describe the end times. This is a vision of an eschatological nature. However, the allegory of the locust still holds good, for locust swarms have been known to blot out the light of the sun. And also, locust swarms take to the air and travel at night, blotting out the nocturnal lights of the heavens. Or as the AV rather poetically puts it, the moon shall be dark and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. Joel is reminding us that there is no way to resist this apart from turning to the Lord in an act of genuine repentance. The allegory is that divine retribution will come in the form of a plague of locusts. But there are hints that this retribution will be in the form of an invading army. Hints to this come by comparing different Bible versions. Consider the rather militarily worded verse 8. The NIV has it, they do not jostle each other, each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defences without breaking ranks. Whereas the Authorized Version uses, neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. And finally, the Septuagint has it, and not one shall stand aloof from his brother. They shall go on weighed down with their arms, and they fall upon their weapons, yet they shall in no wise be destroyed. The impression here is that this is an unstoppable juggernaut, an army of soldiers through, although pierced by the sword, will not be stopped. It's not surprising that Joel refers back in verse 6, at the sight of them nations are in anguish, every face turns pale. Revelations chapter 9 describes a swarm of locusts that came down upon the earth that looked like horses, prepared for battle with their teeth like lions' teeth. The fear of this invasion comes from the knowledge that if it truly is a plague of locusts, worse than they have already experienced, then they would know the suffering and hardship that would follow. If the fear was of an invading army, then fear would come from them knowing of the terrible cruelty that foreign nations would carry out on their prisoners. The infamous cruelty inflicted by the Assyrians was a cause for great fear among the people of Israel, and Scripture describes abominable practices on prisoners. Verse 12, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." Sincere repentance is marked by action, with fasting, and emotion, with weeping and mourning. Not every act of repentance will include fasting and weeping, but if action and emotion are absent, it isn't really repentance. Rend your heart and not your garments. This is in keeping with the previous verse. It is describing the quality of the sincere repentance that God is asking for, not that of symbolic repentance, of the tearing of garments, but the deep emotional rending of the heart. The true nature of the Lord Almighty is then described and is used as a justification to return to the Lord. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. In Exodus, we have the Lord God passing by Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." And Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that the purpose of God's kindness is to give opportunity for repentance. Unlike the prophets Amos, Micah, and Isaiah, Joel did not emphasize repentance as turning away from evil and toward a life of justice. Rather, Joel emphasized the repentance as turning to the Lord in worship. In Joel chapter 2, verse 15, Joel has a repeat call to blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Joel does not focus on justice, name specific sins, or single out a specific people or caste of people for their sins. Rather, Joel bids the people to turn towards God in repentance and worship. The use of the trumpet in verse 15 demonstrates another use that the shofar can be put to, that of calling an assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his chamber and the bride her dressing room. Usually the bridegroom belongs in his chamber and the bride belongs in her dressing room. Deuteronomy chapter 24 provides for when a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he should be free at home 1 year and shall cheer up his wife which he hath taken. But not now. It's time to repent. The trumpets have sounded. The call was for all people to attend, to come to repentance. There was the sense that things were to change. There can be no repentance if things were to continue as before. The priests were to lead the nation in repentance, in intercessory prayer. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep before the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, "Spare people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the people. Where is their God? Israel is Almighty God's treasured possession. He tells us so in Exodus 19. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although all the earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Joel now describes in a new section the blessings that God will bestow upon the repentant people. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. This is a prophecy of what will happen when the repentance is made. Note that from chapter 1, the account is in the past tense. It is a description of what has happened, what the locust swarm has left. The wine has been snatched from your lips. It has stripped off the bark. Chapter 2 now deals with what will happen, an account of the future. But to give it an air of urgency, it is written largely in the present tense. Verse 19 and 20 is a prophecy of what the Lord God will do for his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain and new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea, and those in the rear into the western sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. The northern army could at first glance indicate Assyria or Babylon. As the NIV indicates, the vast multitude of the locusts pictured here are the vast armies of Israel's most feared enemies. But if that is the case, then surely this cannot be an image of the end times, for both these enemies will have long been extinct. If this is truly an eschatological event, then it raises interesting questions as to what nation the northern army will belong to. The expression northern army speaks more of an actual army, more so than a plague of locusts. You ought to bear in mind that the locust swarms that invade Israel traditionally come not from the north, but across from Egypt and Libya, or from Arabia. The last sentence supports this thesis. Surely he has done great things. This cannot refer to a swarm of insects, however. It is strongly redolent of human activity, because the invader hath haughtily magnified himself in his actions. Consider the hubris of Sennacherib, described in the 2nd of Kings. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? We do well to compare here the NIV and the AV for verse 20. The authorized version has it, but I will remove far from you the northern army and drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face towards the east sea, and his hinder part towards the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up. The wording here is implicit that a great army is being described. The distance from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean as the crow flies is of the order of 50 miles. If we consider a column of an army marching 12 abreast, separated by 1.5 meters, stretching from sea to sea, then we have about 3/4 million people, 3/4 million soldiers. But if we were considering a plague of locusts, then the size would be large but considerably smaller than the current record. If either of these end up in the sea, then there will be a considerable amount of organic matter that will wash up on the shoreline, and there will be rapid putrefaction in the heat, which will cause an appalling smell. The Lord's oratory appears to be interrupted here by Joel, who is possibly describing, through his eye of faith, the wonderful restoration that will come. Because there was a threefold call to grief in chapter 1, in verse 5, wail, all you drinkers of wine. In verse 8, mourn like a virgin in sackcloth. And in verse 13, put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. There is a threefold call to joy in chapter 2, in verse 21. Be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. And in verse 22, be not afraid, O wild animals, for the pastures are becoming green. And in verse 23, be glad, O people of Zion, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. Ancient Israel did not have a well-structured irrigation system, so was highly dependent on the rains. And God here will re-establish the rains in autumn and springtime, which in turn will bring about the plentiful supply of crops. He sends abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. James uses the rains in his exhortation to be patient. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. The early rain came in the autumn and nourished the ground shortly after the sowing season. The latter rain came in the springtime and watered the young shoots. Both were necessary for a good harvest, and their mention here is indicative of future good harvests. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Once again, we see the triplet of grain, new wine, and oil. Grain speaks of financial or material blessing. Wine speaks of the joy of life, and oil speaks of the anointing of the Spirit. So it is not surprising that in chapter 1, in verse 10, there is mention of the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, and the oil fails. But the Lord promises, through Joel, to restore what was lost in the chastisement of the first chapter. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full. And you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Joel reminds Israel that no matter what has happened in the past, God is able, if the repentance is genuine, to restore all things so that all will benefit from his great hand. The wonders of that which Joel alludes to echo back to the wonders that the Lord performed in Egypt as a prelude to the Exodus. And the locusts were part of God's chastisement against Pharaoh even then. Now Joel speaks of the messianic period, beyond the restoration period that he has spoken of. And afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people, not just the selected people like of times past. There are plenty of references in the Old Testament of selected people having the Spirit of God given to them. People like Joseph, when Pharaoh said of him, can we find anyone like this man? And Bezalel, see, I have filled him with the Spirit of God and David at his anointing. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. There are many others, but here the Spirit will be poured out on all. One is reminded of Eldad and Medad, on whom the Spirit rested in the Israelite camp in the wilderness, who were prophesying. The young Joshua tells Moses to stop them, but Moses says, "I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Moses' words are a prophecy of a time yet to be. "Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions." 800 years later, Peter was to utter these words at Pentecost. Turn, if you will, to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and starting at verse 15. Here we have Peter addressing the crowd that had formed after hearing those possessed of the Spirit speaking in different languages. "These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what the prophet Joel spoke of. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." From an Old Testament perspective, Joel sees that all people will be blessed with the Spirit. But more specifically, from a New Testament perspective, Peter sees this as embracing Jew and Gentile together. This clearly is a vision, a glorious vision of future times. Joel continues in verse 30. "I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." This is clearly the language traditionally used to describe the end times. And Joel concludes with a wonderful prophecy, a prophecy of great importance to everyone on earth. "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is another glorious promise associated with the time Joel said shall come to pass afterwards. In this time of the poured out Spirit of God, salvation will no longer be a matter of association with national Israel. Instead, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, no matter what nation they come from. Chapter 3 continues with judgment, but this is clearly the preserve of another speaker. In summary, we have reminded ourselves of the appalling disaster that befell Israel at the beginning of the book of Joel and the subsequent call to repentance, how this went unheeded and led to the description of a cataclysm described by Joel as the day of the Lord. By the severity of this vision, Joel hopes that the correct kind of repentance will be given. There is no specific sin described that was responsible for the chastisement of the swarm of locusts, and there are few historical pointers to the precise period in history that the events in Joel refer to. The concluding part of the second chapter, however, gives great hope and is in keeping with the general structure of divine retribution, punishment followed by the physical manifestation of the love of our Lord God. After the tribulation comes the restoration and the outpouring of the Spirit upon all people. In conclusion, I would say that various commentaries have provided a range of different interpretations for the second chapter of Joel. And I confess that it has been a difficult passage to be precise about. And it may be that this is the point we are to take note of, as there is no specific sin mentioned which required the repentance of Israel, coupled with the fact that it is difficult to identify with a specific period in history, that this is a general call to repentance. A call to repentance should be taken up as a continuous call to worship the Lord God Almighty. The history of the children of Israel describes in great detail their erring nature. Instead of citing a specific case whereby forgiveness may be given, here in the book of Joel is the timeless and essential call to continue in the worship of the Lord, a call that perhaps all do well to consider. For surely, if the day of the Lord was nigh in the times of Joel, it surely now is at the door. Thank you for listening.